Now, on the last class, I made a mistake at the beginning of the class, and I called it lesson number 14 when it was lesson number 13. This is Doctrine of the Church, lesson 14 here. I apologize for that. I am not perfect. If you want a perfect pastor teacher to teach you the Word of God, then you better go to heaven and find one, because there are none on this earth. Got distracted for a moment as I was starting the class, and I simply misstated the number on the class. Today is February the 14th. This is my second hour of teaching today. Hopefully my voice will hold up and we can get this class in. This is we're dealing with the doctrine of the church, very important doctrine. We left off with the concept of church government and the idea of a strong pastor teacher. Now, I believe a pastor should be a strong man in the pulpit communicating the Word of God. He should do his homework. He should study. He should get up and dogmatically teach the Word of God. I believe that. There are people who would tell you that they think I'm a dictator type. But when people, we never ask anyone to make commitments to our ministry. People have made commitments to our ministry. We're going to do this, support you or that. And then when they fail to send in the funds, we don't send done letters to them. We don't write them letters and say, hey, you promised, or whatever, or call them on the telephone and say, hey, where's all the money you promised us? Now, I can be hard-nosed when someone tells me I will do something in an area of service, and I'm counting on them to do it, and they let me down. I'm going to be very hard about that. It's very hard. I don't have much help for doing that anymore, and I probably offend the people that do quite frequently at times. Between age and health problems and my wife's health problems, the responsibilities and duties of this ministry lay heavy upon my soul. I want you to understand that. There's so much doctrine I want to get out there. So much I want to see. I spent a whole day this week encouraging men. Talked to a man in Mexico. I've got to get a letter off to a man in Africa. And do things as we try to pass the colors on to other men, as we try to help and encourage other people to utilize their spiritual gift and reach out with the things of the Word of God, talking to some pastors and all. So when people let me down, they have many ramifications. It affects the ministry. It affects getting the tapes out, of newsletters out, or whatever it may be. It affects other times. It may be things that could help my wife and I, because the limits that we have so that we can do things. If they let us down, it takes up a day or two, can be lost. It could have been spent at least part of the time in the things that were in doing things related to this ministry. I've been honest with you. I've got some throat problems at times. You can hear it. And I thank the Lord for every class I get to teach, for every day he lets me keep going. Many of my contemporaries are with the Lord Jesus Christ today. Many that I've worked with over the years in different times, from evangelistic outreach to teaching of the Word of God. Now, when I talk about church government, though, I'm talking about the fact that a church may be very informal or very formally organized, depending upon how much it is. I don't believe in mega churches. I believe when a church gets to a certain extent, they should move out and plant new churches. I realize that then the pastors should be passing on the colors to other men and training men that they can send them out and do this. I believe this, and I will continue to believe this. I understand that this goes contrary to the practice of much of church history in the last 50 years. At the only time you got church planting is usually some denomination or fellowship type organizational thing down there. It's not out of one local church. If the church is a small and limited in capacity, people say, well, you can't do as much. That's true. But often it's not what the capacity is that's within the local church. It's how much of the capacity is used in the application of the Word of God. How many people are willing to apply Bible doctrine to the details and circumstances of life? America is an affluent society. As an affluent society, we often want to make sure that our lifestyle is at a certain level. Now that we're living in the day and age of massive inflation, despite the lies of the press and the politicians, and I don't care what people think about it, that's the reality of life. When I go to the store, see what the price of a loaf of bread and a dozen eggs are. A pound of hamburger. I know what inflation is like out there. When I see public transportation raising their fares for all the people dependent on it, and a lot of people take it because they can't afford to pay anywhere from $12 to $50 a day for parking downtown Seattle somewhere anyway, going up 20%. 12.5% for some, 20% for others. As of March 1st, I see inflation. Like around all kind of other things, I see it out there, and I know people trying to hold on. Mortgages, home, children, medical bills, all these things do limits down what they're doing. I also see people who prefer to live way beyond their means, simply because they want to live the good life now. I grew up, the idea was that people worked their way up and they earned through success, hard work and things, to the point where they got into the better middle class living life. You start out with little things, and the husband and wife worked up unless you came from an affluent family. The baby boomer generation were handed so much by their parents. It's unbelievable. I can remember when a young man was proud of the fact if he could get an old junker car and tinker with it himself and have a car to drive. Today it's, quote, the rite of passage. Parents owe their children cars. And I don't mean used cars, I mean new cars, fancy cars, and all the rest of it. That's America. That's not the rest of the Christian world. Go out into Africa. Go to China. Go to South India. Go to Southeast Asia. Go to Australia. Go other places. Get in the back country and look around. Even in affluent societies, and the world is booming up on one side, we have massive poverty on the other side. Walk through downtown Seattle and look at the people cuddled up in doorways, including women, sleeping there at night in the cold and the wet and the wind and the rain. I'm dealing with the doctrine of poor. I'm working on it. One pastor said, I've never seen anybody teach the doctrine of poor. I'm trying to go through and take all the passages on poverty out and develop something because I got challenged in reading a book on the fact that there are different kinds of poor. The guy didn't develop the doctrine of poverty, but he introduced me to an idea, and that idea motivated me to examine the different areas of poor and poverty and stuff in America today and in the world today. From the scriptural viewpoint, some people are born poor and are trapped in poverty. Other people are in poverty because of divine judgment on a nation. Other people are in poverty because of the evil of wars and what's going on around the oppressed poor. Other people are in poverty because they're plain lazy. Some people are in poverty because they're willing to live at a lower lifestyle to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many of those in America, though. My observation over the years. What I want you to deal with is we deal with the local church here and with administrative authority. I want you to understand the pastor has authority in the church. But he's not an apostle. He's not a dictator. And I can tell you one thing. I've been too hard-nosed at times. It cost me people. I've been too soft, letting people run the gamut. Then one day say, hey, you didn't do what you promised to, and he left that way. There's a balance in the Word of God, but people have to serve God not because I ask them to, not because somebody tells them to, but because the Word of God confirms this is legitimate, and the Holy Spirit convicts them of it. It's called the right of private judgment under the doctrine of the law of liberty and the priesthood of every believer. You see, a lot of people hold to a doctrine of the priesthood of every believer, but they don't hold to the application of it, unless the priest is a priest, not in the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in their priestly order, like the Roman Catholic or Anglican Church kind of come to it my way, not at all. All right, well, let's be sure you're filled with the Spirit. Let's be sure you're objective. So let's stop for just a moment before I get into this, because this is going to take you through some things that you may or may not like. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that your word will speak to these people and challenge each one. That these believers will objectively see the word of God, and they'll also see their own duties and responsibilities. Whether the Spirit leads them to have duties and responsibilities to this ministry, from which they're studying, and local churches where they're face to face. We don't claim to be a replacement for your local church, Father. We've never tried to bind people. We don't believe in, quote, tape churches. We just believe that this is supplemental material for spiritual growth through missionary outreach. Sanctify and bless this teaching, we ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we saw the Papist Romanist, the Papist Rome, this Anglican Episcopal system in the last class when we ran out of time. We quoted you Augustus H. Strong, and let me quote him to you again. Against the pastor of Judas to develop the self-government of the church, the missionary should not command but advise. That minister is most successful who gets the whole body to move and who renders the church independent of himself. The test of his work is not while he is with them, but after he leaves. That's the key, after he leaves. Then it can be seen whether he has taught them to follow him or to follow Christ, whether he has led them to the formation of habits of independent Christian activity, or whether he has made them passively dependent upon himself. This is why I rejected the concept of the, quote, doctrine of right pastor-teacher, that there's only one man you can study under and learn under. It's like getting married. I don't believe in it. I've got friends who adhere to it very strongly. I don't believe in it. Never have. Came under its influence when I was young. Much younger than I am now, I should say. Came under its influence, as did others, and weighed it in the balances, and I found it wanting. If you hold to the doctrine of, quote, right pastor-teacher, then you should be living where that man's at, sitting under him. But the problem is God takes people out of this world. If I'm somebody's right pastor-teacher, teacher, and I die today, then what do they do tomorrow? Excuse me, I'm sorry. Like I said, I'm having throat troubles. My apologies. Now, an Orthodox fundamentally independent local churches today, whatever names they have on the door, grace churches, community churches, Bible doctrinal churches, Baptist churches, doesn't matter. Among those that foster the type of association fellowship emphasizing within the local church, what one pastor many years ago called Sunday school evangelism, to the virtual exclusion of expository teaching, you develop all kinds of para-church organizations which major in the promotional techniques of modern business more than in the worship and faith of the local church. I want you to think about what I just said to you. They major in the promotional techniques of modern business, Madison Avenue techniques, I call it, more than in the worship and faith of the local church. Strong leadership from the top has been demonstrated as successful in the American capitalistic modern business world. Men who come into the ministry out of a military background understand military chains of command and a strong leadership of military. If a pastor is a program pastor, riding the trends of politically correct, religious, what's hot today programism, he will often come in as the dictator of the church, whether he's brought in to pastor a church or whether he gets a few people around him and starts building from there. Today we have movements that I call the pyramid system. I would use the name of the organization that's famous for this and also ties spirituality, quote unquote, and religion into it in some cases. So I've known unsaved people who work through the company and stuff. But you take a charismatic pastor at the top who sells people on evangelism and proselyting to build the people into the group underneath him down there, and he gets the group going out doing it, and they break it down in levels, the pyramid system. The pastor's at the top, and he gathers around him a whole bunch of other pastors, associates, he calls them, or assistants, or whatever he wants to call them, elders, whatever. And as the people come into the local church, they start dividing them up underneath them, and they go out there, and they proselyte, and they build other, and they get other people in there, and the groups in there, and stuff like that, and they got a well-organized Madison Avenue system of levels of answer and responsibility and how it goes. And they call it discipleship often when it has nothing to do with biblical discipleship. I call it dictatorial fragmentization. The church is being fragmented in a dictatorial chains of command. Just like, and I can understand it and I can relate to it in ways that most pastors can't, because I understand something about the military chain of command system. I know churches that divide them, they divide their congregation up into platoons and into squads. And they got squad leaders over their church. They don't call them that, but that's what they've done. They got platoon leaders. And they build their systems through programism. They get people involved in the chain of commands of program, and people stay on top of them, and they'll nail them. What do you mean you're not going to work with this program next year? Why, we're counting on you. Why, we need you for this. This philosophy has been adopted by pastors who want to promote programs, whatever it may be, from the old busing days, let's get out and get the buses rolling and say, hey, people, we can bus into the church, to whatever. People are being taught in Bible schools and seminaries to go out and promote programism. And they often, you've gone into local churches where there was once expository teaching was the way of action. They've introduced their programs and their systems. And much of what they do, their whole thing, is built on Madison Avenue techniques. This is what the entire megachurch movement is built upon. And it resembles more the promotional work and how to do things is done by these pyramid-type sales organizations where you come in and you sign up under me and you pay so much and we give you a kit full of products and stuff and you go out and sign up and sell your products and sign up other people to sell your products and they go out and buy into you and they come under you and you get a rake-off and I get a rake-off and everybody gets a rake-off system. Well, I'm not talking about the rake-off money-wise. It's a spiritual rake-off, as you would call it, as I would call it today. We break down this, and how they promote their program sounds like something coming off a used car dealer's lot, or some real estate company, or some insurance company, or something of the past. The Grand Ole Opry, oldest running radio show in all of America, goes back to 1925 now. 83 years old this year. There's 2 dates they argue about. One's in October of 25, and one's in November of 25. The Grand Ole Opry was created, originally called the Barn Dance, the WSM Barn Dance, to sell insurance for an insurance company. WLS Radio and later television, Channel 9 television out of Chicago, Illinois. Don't know anything about it today. We used to get it on the cable many years ago and stuff. But WLS Radio started out world's largest store to sell Sears Roebuck products. Not only Sears, they dropped the name Roebuck years ago. 50,000-watt open-channel radio station out of Chicago, Illinois. They put on the National Barn Dance, which was a forerunner for the Grand Ole Opry type and ran all the way down into the 60s on Saturday nights with country music, flavored in with pop country, two types and things like that and stuff. It became the kickoff point for Gene Autry. Gene Autry went out of there, and so did a lot of other people who went on to great success. George Gobel, a comedian, appeared on the WLS Barn Dance. Roy Rogers, Smiley Burnett, who became the sidekick comic, Pat Buttram. I think Pat was on that show, too. There's all kinds of people that came through there on that. Pat Brady, maybe, wasn't Pat Buttram, one of those. And other people sang on their show and did their things out of there. Different kinds of music and stuff, but it was to sell products. Well, churches are like that. Churches want to present and promote a Madison Avenue promotion to get people to come into them instead of letting the Holy Spirit lead people into it. The Anglican system leads to cults if you're not careful. That's why churches come and go as pastors live and die. They gather people around them and they're the living pastor. One church I know, the pastor died and some of his family and some of the people there wanted to immediately shut it down. Some people didn't. Well, God was provide them with another pastor teacher and it goes on, but it went on, but the original concept was in direct opposition to some of the people in the church. The pastor was dead. We'll scatter around now. Can't replace him. But when the new pastor came in, people tended to drop off. We have to be careful that our church is not promoting on the basis of Madison Avenue techniques and people don't mistake the preaching of the Word of God for the selling of products, the modern idea of the boss system. I want to read you, in case you think this is for me and somebody gets offended, God's Blueprint for the Church, Kenneth H. Good. Dr. Good was at one time the head of a church planning board. and for church planting. In the preface to the book, he said this booklet was first published by the Regular Baptist Press under the title God's Blueprint for a Church and used in their Sunday School publications. It's been revised and clarified, but not necessarily changed from the regular publication in 1974. Been used in church planting on several mission fields, at home and abroad, having been translated into national languages where needed. Dr. Good's son-in-law, grandson, was attending a church I worked with a few years ago. I've met his daughter. Met Dr. Good many, many years ago. Dr. Good says, quote, I want to read this to you. Young graduates from the schools which specialize in methodology and replete with plans and programs which they have absorbed from the conferences which promote them so glibly often invade a local church with a program. A key ingredient to these schemes is usually the dynamic leadership of the pastor who must assume virtually command of all that transpires for the execution of his program. The plan often bears more resemblance to the promotional work of a local automobile sales agency does to the examples of the church and scriptures. Great emphasis is placed upon success, which is usually interpreted in terms of numbers. To make the program work, the pastor is usually required to become the man in charge in a way which hardly resembles the shepherd of the flock, but more likely the boss in the sense employed in modern business. Adherents of this philosophy in church life, if pastors, will probably become dictators. Follows of this general religio-cultural pattern, if church members will provide the way for such pastors to become dictators. When this combination exists, it does in large sections of Baptist constituency in America, the New Testament pattern of local church autonomy will be seriously strained, if not broken altogether. Baptists can become Episcopalian without realizing it. He was a Baptist pastor for many years, along with our Lord Jesus Christ now. So, others have identified back in 1974 the programism concept and what was happening that way. People often come into local churches, evangelical fundamental churches, either out of the charismatic movement or out of some semi-charismatic mega church down there, and soon get involved. It may be through some youth program or children's work or outreach or something in a local area. Get themselves up into positions without understanding and believing the true doctrines of the faith that relate to the concept of local church. May have never been taught doctrine of the local church. And they want to argue. With all the Madison Avenue techniques. Now, I believe in outreach ministry. I've gotten in trouble with people because I publicly acknowledge that I have spent time with and appreciated the values that came out of Youth for Christ movement, which came out of Bible Memory Association. I never worked with Campus Crusade, but I work with people who have worked with Campus Crusade. I'm totally familiar with and appreciate the work of the Navigators, another group involved from years ago. But parachurch organizations does not take away from the concept of the doctrine of local church, and the local church should not be turned into something that looks like a parachurch organization. Should there be evangelistic outreach? Absolutely. Should there be done through the believers in the local church going out and doing it? How organized it is up to the local church, but it should not become an idea, because they take away the Holy Spirit's work in convicting the lost of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They take away the Holy Spirit's work, and they become convinced that you can talk someone into being saved. Or if we do it this way, things are going to happen. We're going to get numbers. We're going to get people in there. We're going to get groups in there. All right, we have in this country also the presbyterial system. It's the form of church government. It's more representative than the Episcopal scheme and the delegates from local churches. Well, the pastors, elders, or whatever in the Presbyterian church, they call them elders, but other people follow the same, get involved in the same type system. They may not call them that. Well, there are large church councils. These councils exercise authority over the local church. There is an establishment of ecclesiastical control over the local church. The general representative body may be called the presbytery, the synod, the classis, the conference, the assembly, it doesn't matter. But what they do is they deny to the local churches underneath them the independence and the autonomy of the local church. There is no scriptural basis for ecclesiastical government. There is none at all. E.T. Hiscock said, in describing this form of government, says, in which the governing power resides in assemblies, synods, presbyteries, and sessions, as in the Scottish Kirk, the Lutheran, and various Protestant bodies. Many Reformed and non-Reformed denominations employ this system. It's a large part of what was passed down through the Reformation heritage system. The congregational system, this form of church government, places the power of decision entirely in the hands of the believers who are members of a local church. It makes each local assembly independent of all others in the matters of government. Thus, all local bodies are sovereign authority and the control of what they're doing. Each local church is totally independent. Now, a local church membership is supposed to be a congregation of born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that they should have gone through the ritual of water baptism, but if you don't require that, if you're another pastor, that's between you and God. I cannot dictate to another local church. Another local church cannot dictate to me. Self-governing and independence makes this an issue. Even if they have a dictatorial local church, you have no right to tell the pastor he's wrong, or the Holy Spirit can do that. Each local church is free from ecclesiastical connection. But there is a doctrine of legitimate association between local churches. Now, I want you to understand something. Mosheim is a Lutheran, okay? He was a Lutheran. Mosheim said the churches in those early times were entirely independent, none of them being subject to any foreign jurisdiction, but each governed by its own rules and its own laws, for through the churches founded by the apostles and its particular deference shown to them, that they were consulted in difficult and doubtful cases, yet they had no juridical authority, no sort of supremacy over the others, nor the least right to enact laws for them. Archbishop Whately of the Anglican Church says, of the apostolic churches, quote, they were each a distinct, independent community on earth, united by a common principle on which they were founded and by their mutual agreement, affection, and respect, but not having any one recognized head on earth or acknowledging any sovereignty of one of those societies over others. Now, I'm quoting J.M. Pendleton's, published in 1867. Sometimes I quote to you from Pendleton's Christian Doctrine, Compendium of Theology, which I all have. That's from his church manual. Pendleton was a Baptist minister and educator, born in Spotsylvania County, Virginia in 1811. Ordained into the ministry in Hopkinsville, Kentucky in 1833 when he was 22 years of age. Pastored in Bowling Green, North Carolina for 20 years. Became professor of theology at Union University. Tennessee, in 1857, because he disagreed with the political beliefs of the Confederate states when the Tennessee joined the Confederacy. He moved north to Hamilton, Ohio, where he pastored from 1862 to 1865. In 1865, he became the pastor of the Baptist Church in Upland, Pennsylvania, and helped to establish Crozer Theological Seminary, where he was involved from 1868 until his retirement in 1883, went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in 1891 at the age of 80. So, Pendleton saw very clearly and did his research way back then as the man who and put together, as I said, for his church manual, published in 1867, before he started Crozer Seminary, he was involved in the founding of Crozer Seminary, the issue in relationship to autonomy of local churches and the quote of other people as to where they said, quoting Bishop Whately. Again, Bishop Whately, think about this. They were each a distinct, independent community on earth, united by common principles on which they were founded and by their mutual agreement, affection, and respect, but not having any one recognized head on earth or acknowledging any other sovereignty of one of these societies over others. Each local church must work the details out for themselves. All right, now let's begin to see the impact of the local church. Now, church membership is voluntary. Church membership is voluntary. First of all, we point out to you that for church membership, one, it should be a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a voluntary matter from the sense of volition of man. We have divine election and all, but I'm looking at it from the viewpoint of a person. A person has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, okay? I quote Walter Thomas Conner, Christian Doctrine, published in 1937. Becoming a Christian is a voluntary matter, and only Christians should be members of the church. The work of a church is spiritual. I want you to get this down in your notes. It has a spiritual function. A local church is to be a spiritual body. An unregenerated church, or a mixed church of saved and lost, cannot be the means of conveying the Word of God to believers and correctly presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. An unsaved person cannot tell someone else how to be saved and lead them to Christ, unquote. An unsaved person cannot understand. How many times have you been to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? With me, how many times? Verse 14, I'll give you the New American Standard instead of quoting from the King James. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish in him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually upraised. The natural man, the unsaved man, could also be used for a worldly-minded Christian, but here it applies to the unsaved man, cannot explain the things of God because he does not have the Spirit of God in him. Peter says something very important to all of us. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But back in 1 Peter chapter 2, he had said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. All right, we should be hungry for the Word of God as believers. Now, even when we are mature believers, assuming that hopefully we have some great degree of maturity, you do and I do, even when we reach a degree of maturity, we should still desire and have active, what I call many years ago, active positive volition to the study and learning of the Word of God that a baby has for the milk of his mother's breast, or she has if she's a girl baby. A baby needs that milk, and a baby has an innate desire to get that milk from the mother's breast. We should have that. That's what Peter was saying. We should stay on active, positive volition throughout our entire Christian life to the study, understanding, belief, categorization, which one friend of mine many years ago called metabolization of Bible doctrine in the soul for spiritual edification, spiritual growth, of course, and for application in all areas of life when proper, each correct doctrine at the right place. We've lived in a world where children have been raised in churches. They've got the vocabulary and are not necessarily born again. There are people who have the wrong idea about it. Salvation. They think, well, I was raised in a church. I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. I'm a Christian. I'm a white Anglo-Saxon American. I'm a Christian. I'm a black Ethiopian member of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, raised in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. I'm a Christian. My parents are Catholics, and I was baptized in Mexico into the Catholic Church. I'm a Christian. Or the Philippine Islands, or whatever it may be. I was sprinkled in an Anglican church. I was dedicated in a Baptist church, conservative Baptist church, or a regular Baptist church, or whatever. Dr. Conner put it this way. Moreover, if regeneration is an absolute necessity to Christian character, and regeneration depends on the voluntary acceptance of the gospel, and for a child to be reared in the church or an adult to be received in the church without regeneration is a perilous thing. The inevitable tendency of such procedure is to encourage the unregenerate church member to think that somehow his church membership makes him a Christian and turns him in his mind away from the necessity of definitely repenting of his sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. Dr. Charles Hodge, of course, objected to the concept in his systematic theology of an absolute regenerate church membership on the ground you can't tell with certainty who's saved and who's not saved. Well, we should do what we could to discuss it with the people to find out if they're saved. Well, now there's the voluntary concept of church membership. Church membership is always a voluntary matter. First of all, when someone gets saved, they've got to decide if I believe in water baptism or don't believe in water baptism. The right of private judgment, a doctrine that one of the reasons that I still am not ashamed to use the term Baptistic polity and a Baptistic background of concept and Baptistic association, is the fact that the Baptistic churches, there's no such thing as a Baptist church in the sense of the word the Episcopal Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church, because historical Baptist polity says every church is an independent local church, and you may be Baptistic in polity, but you are not the Church of God on earth. That's the mystical body of Christ, the assembly. Now, I want you to think about this. Under the right of private judgment, under the law of liberty, church membership becomes a voluntary matter. There can be no such thing as becoming a member of the true church by being born into a certain family, being born into a certain nation, being born into a certain race, certain culture. A person became a member of the Hebrew race, the nation of Israel, by being natural birth, and becomes one today as a member of a family, if they live in Israel, the nation of Israel. Not of the Hebrew race. They call themselves all Jews, and they don't know what tribes they're from, but God does. You can be born in Sweden and brought into the Swedish Church of Sweden. But you cannot become a member of the mystical body of Christ that way. You must be born again. Therefore, when you voluntarily become born again, then it's up to you. It has been pointed out many times from the human viewpoint, not from the divine decree viewpoint or the doctrines of election predestination, but from the human viewpoint. Becoming a Christian is a matter of personal choice, so it is every Christian's duty. And where personal choice is absent, no act can have moral or religious value. I repeat, where personal choice is absent, no act can have a moral or religious value. Just as Joshua said, "Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve, and as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." People have to ask themselves, am I going to follow in the apostles' doctrine as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Am I going to affiliate myself with a local church under a pastor? The most significant office in the New Testament church is the pastor-teacher. Pomenos kata daskalos, meaning the shepherd-teacher. He may also be called an episkopos. We've given that to you. He has his duties as an episkopos. That's the overseer. He has a responsibility to see that the church doctrinal position and grace policy, and it should be a doctrinal position and a grace policy, is followed in the outworking of the local church and its administrative responsibilities. If you have Sunday school classes for children, then the Sunday school classes should be grounded on the Word of God. If you have Sunday school classes for adults, if that's what you want to call them, they should be grounded on the principles of the Word of God. Adults should not be spoon-fed like children, though. It's very hard sometimes to sit in a church somewhere and hear a Sunday school teacher who is unprepared to teach the adults. And the adults are often unprepared to receive it because they don't know anything any different. As the presbyteros, the elder, he is responsible to shepherd the flock, to hold fast the word, and to refute those who present false teaching. As the pastor, the pomene, also known as the shepherd, he protects and leads his sheep to the source of nourishment. He leads them to the Word of God. He encourages them. He has all the Bible classes they can handle. As the didaskalos, he's the primary teacher of the Word of God to them. The pastor has a major role in the local church. The first church didn't have pastors. They had, at the beginning, they had to start on the first day, they had apostles. We don't have any apostles. We have no apostles. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2, 42a. The American Standard translates, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Interesting. The issue was teaching. Remember I pointed out to you that Alinsky said, here was a Lutheran, that the teaching was for application too. I'll quote you Alinsky again. The fundamental activity of the first congregation is this firm, continued adherence to the teaching of the apostles. I'll read you more of the quotes than I gave you before. They were called teachers and preachers, and they began their work at once. There were about 300 hearers to each apostle. This work went on continuously, and all these people not only attended the meetings faithfully, but also earnestly adhered to what was taught. The doxy is both the work of teaching and the doctrine taught. In this case, both meanings flow together. And we point out to you that the Jewish people had a background in it. The Word of God, that Christ had been laying the groundwork already there in the teaching of the Word of God. Harry A. Ironside came out of the Plymouth Brethren, became the pastor of Moody Bible Church, an independent Bible church, and then later taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. Outstanding Bible teacher. His book on the book of Acts said, the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to whom? To the 120 who that very morning had been baptized. Now the body had grown. Baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Four things predicated on these new believers. They continued steadfastly. They were not the kind that come to the inquiry room, bow down and confess their sins and profess to take the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still quoting Ironside. Take a little copy of the Gospel of John, leave their names with one of the dealing with them, walk out of the church and never appear again. These people, having become united with Christian company, entered into fellowship with them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had no written New Testament yet. They depended wholly on the Old Testament and the oral ministry. Since the apostles were divinely taught teachers, the believers continued where they could get the instructions they needed. If they profess to accept Christ as Savior, if you profess to accept Christ as Savior, see that you are often found where the Word of God is opened up. We have the whole New Testament today, and now God would have His people gather together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The matter of some is, it is a matter of some to say, oh, I do not need to go to hear the Word. I do not need to go to the gatherings of the people of God. I can go out and worship God in nature. A lot of worshiping you do as you speed through the country enjoying the passing vista. I was afraid you're not giving many thoughts to God and to His testimony. I am afraid it is getting to be the matter of some to lie idly in bed until about 11:30 Sunday morning, lazily roll over and turn on the radio. You radio listeners who can't get out, we're glad to preach to you over the air. You can get out. Remember, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Quote from Dr. Harry A. Ironside. Lectures on the Book of Acts, first published in 1943. So I like to go back to the old men who were studies and teachers of the Word of God. Some were more devotional commentary, such as Ironside. William Kelly, Plymouth Brethren, unless you think I'm trying to make a Baptist out of you, I'm trying to make an active Christian out of you. Let God take care of certain other details of association. Now, William Kelly, in his book on the Acts of the Apostles. This is the third edition, which was printed in 1952, but Kelly was with the Lord. And is a copy of the first edition that was printed in second edition, 1914, when he simply took the original diction and turned it into one volume. So when I look in the front, I discovered that real quick looking for the date. So actually this is simply one volume. So it goes back to the time when William, much prior to 1914. Now, then they accepted his word, were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 41. Gladly the reading of the received text is rejected on ample evidence by the critics, is not found in the oldest and best authority. So he rejects the word gladly there. Some do, some don't. Seems to be perhaps unconscious importation from or effects of chapter 21, verse 17, where in a perfect keeping here it is not. For precious and comforting as the gospel may be, deep seriousness would characterize those souls so glad, newly repentant, and those grounds suited to sound them thoroughly. A glad reception would better harmonize with the revival movement as general superficial results. The Pentecostal work was both profound and extensive. 3,000 souls that day were no slight haul, but in every way suited to prove that a divine person was just come in grace, no less than power, both to save and to gather. So it is the Lord's will that we should ever remember and heed His presence from first to last. The Holy Spirit's work by the gospel informs the church here below for heaven. Further, the Spirit abides evermore so as to cut off all excuses for not going on with God's accord. So here it is noted that they persevered in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer, verse 42. Such was the course on which entered the soul just born to God and blessed of Him in Christ. The teaching of the apostles supplied the needed instructions, fitted perfectly as they were not only by the Spirit, recalling to their remembrance all the words of the Lord Jesus, but by His own communication, according to the Savior's promise, of all that they themselves could not then bear, John 14:26, John 16:12-13. Never was there such teaching of souls for souls whose very recent introduction in divine relationship made them hunger and thirst for all that would satisfy the new spiritual warm affections of their souls, and they had it not orally alone, but after a while also in the forms written by inspiration, that we might too have fellowship with them, taking in now not the 12 only, but the great apostles of the Gentiles yet to be called. For teaching ever valuable is not enough without fellowship, and few weigh how much they owe to the presence and living commentary on the truth which is shared in all together and the practice furnishes. Now, then the breaking of bread has a most influential place, both by keeping the Lord continually before the saints in the unspeakable grace and suffering, and enjoying out the deepest feelings of the heart where an exercise or display of power might be otherwise a danger, as we see in the church, where the true character of the Eucharist was lost and the assembly became a scene of ostentation, 1 Corinthians 11:20-34. Nor are prayers, meaning, I suppose, the union or unite of common prayers of the saints, left out of the weighty record, for none can neglect the prayers without a loss otherwise irreparable. And so much the more of moment were they that the saints rose to the joy of their new and everlasting blessedness, for the power and privilege would be of all things the most fatal if the saints slipped out of the sense of need and constant dependency upon God. End of the quote from William Kelly. When we go to Acts chapter 6, we find the apostles confronted by the issue of people being hungry in the church. Now, but we will devote ourselves... Okay, let me pick up the beginning of it. I'm sorry, I got distracted by the phone call there from my wife, which happens because of some of her health problems. Acts 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. All right? You got to take back and understand the situation where we're at here. The church was under extreme persecution in Jerusalem. There were a lot of people who got saved who were widows. There were undoubtedly a lot of orphans. They mentioned the widows here, but I'm sure there were a lot of orphans too. And they came into the church, and they had no means of support. Jewish children were disowning their elderly parents already under what was called the korban, where all they had to do was look at a gift, at their money or something, and say, "This is korban. I dedicate this to God. So therefore, I have nothing to give to you." And even though they would live like kings, just like a lot of Christians. "Brother, you keep the work going. We believe in what you're doing, brother. We just wish we had something to give to you to help you with your ministry. Or we just wish we could help this missionary or this church or this, you know. But, you know, everything we have belongs to God, and we just can't do anything more, brother." That's why I wouldn't ask people for money. Put them on the spot so they have to lie about what they got, like Ananias and Sapphira. Let the Holy Spirit work in the souls of those that are positive to the teaching of the Word of God. But there were people going hungry. The Hellenistic Jews, these were the Jews from outside the Jerusalem area down there who had adopted the Greek culture. Their widows were being overlooked. They weren't getting a fair service of the portion of the food being passed out at the table there. Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. The other group were the Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. A little language communication problem there, perhaps. Verse 2, and the 12, that included Matthias there, and the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. This was the tables of food for the widows. Look at John 2:15 and hold the place here. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. The kinos was also used for those who were money changers in the temple. And here they were, the concept was waiting on tables, their servants. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. How many times have I asked a pastor, why are you vacuuming rugs? Why are you cutting grass? Why are you painting the walls? One time I was opening a church in a town, and the pastor, I was a speaker there to dedicate the church, the first service he ever had there, conference. The pastor stayed up all night the night before, just about the entire night, helping with one man to finish up some painting in the chapel there. It was apologetic that they did not get the electrical covers over the outlets and things like that. They had special permission to use it. Then they had to go back and do some other things before the city would even give them a permit, or county, whatever it was, where they were at down there. But he stayed out there almost all night painting a building. Bigger than a church one time I went into to be the pastor asked me, he says, do you know how to drive a bush hog? I said, yeah, why? They said, well, you know, the pastor, before you use the bush hog to cut the grass, the church set on about an acre of grass around. I said, fine, if one of you guys want to go use it, go ahead and do it. I didn't come here to ride a bush hog. Was there anything wrong with me driving a bush hog and cutting the grass? No. I just wanted to let them know that wasn't my responsibility, that was their responsibility. All they wanted to do was pass the collection plate, count the money, and pass the communion cups. Bread and cup. That's all they're doing. He says, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And to every independent local church, the congregation and the majority should have active, positive volition to the study and teaching of the Word of God. That means their hunger for the Word. The pastor should say, I'm not to neglect prayer and Bible teaching. And the congregation says, we demand that you concentrate on prayer and Bible teaching. That's what we want. You have active, positive volition. That's what's described when you're hungry as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the Word. You're hungry for Bible doctrine. You can't get enough good teaching. Secondly, you have passive positive volition. These are people who wander in and out. They'll listen to the teaching, taking as much as they can while it's there, but, well, you know, we don't need that much teaching. We've been saved a long time. We'd rather be involved in programism. We'd rather do other things. Then you've got the passive negative volition. Well, you need that teaching. It's all right for you to have those Bible classes, but we don't need it. We're saved and secure, and we need all we need. Then there's the active negative volitional crowd. We don't think anybody needs Bible teaching. Just evangelize the lost. Just work with the kids. Just entertain. Get everybody together. Have a lot of social life. Let's have special things for the seniors, special things for the divorced women, special things in the men. So they can kind of get together. Maybe some will get married if you believe in divorced people getting married. If they don't, we'll entertain them for the rest of their lives. Let's have something for the college age, something for the working young, something for the middle class, something for the teenagers, something for the younger kids, something for the infants. Let's get everything going. Let's have programs for everything. There's nothing wrong with people having fellowship, social life, and doing all kind of things together. But fellowship here is the fellowship, koinonia, has to be rightly interpreted. This is the fellowship of the members with each other and with the apostles because of the doctrine they have learned and because of their occupation with Christ. And that fellowship could only be sustained when the apostles gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We need to pray about our teaching. Let me tell you something. The communion table and the prayer meeting is based upon the application of doctrine you have learned and applied in the soul. A local church is to be a unified body, and according to Ephesians 4, it is unified by doctrine and the consistent filling of the Holy Spirit, chapter 5. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish everything you designed it for, and we ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.